downstairs and have that wonderful season of delicious refreshments and the wonders of Christian fellowship. Hope you remember what we preached this morning, that fellowship is not simply being together as Christians. Fellowship is coming together with something common in mind. And what we have in common is the love of Jesus Christ, the gospel. And I'm sure that will permeate and penetrate our fellowship here this evening as it ever does. If you looked at the bulletin, you see that this congregation now in our worship is in the midst of an exposition of the Philippian letter. We've leapt a little bit forward to find a text that would be suitable for this evening, particularly in chapter 2. But this morning we were looking into chapter 1, and there we discovered that God has called us into a rather remarkable partnership with the Lord Jesus Christ and with each other and brothers and sisters all over this world in the gospel. And we talked about that wonderful partnership, and we said, really, if you know Jesus as your Savior, if you are born again, if you have received that lively hope that exists forever in Jesus Christ, then He's already made you a partner. So we said, the only question then for us is, what sort of partners are we? What kind of partner am I? We talked about that partnership, which is wonderful, and it's absolute confidence in Jesus Christ to work it for His own glory and the salvation of sinners. We talked about it as being a partnership marked by connection. That we're connected first with the Lord Jesus, because Paul begins the letter saying, to all the saints, that is, born-again people, saved people, Christians, in Christ Jesus. And that one little phrase, we're connected, aren't we, to the Lord and to each other. And we discovered subsequently that we're also connected to a lost world right here in Winchester and everywhere we live and work and play. So God has made those connections for us as partners in the gospel. Then we saw that there's an element of commitment here, because the good partner is one who is proactively participating in the work of the gospel in the community and the world around him or her. And then we saw that the really good partner is committed to completion, to finishing the job as the Apostle Paul was. This was the pastoral heart of Paul. And that really continues. In a moment, I want to read verses in chapter 2, verses 12 through 18. But I would be remiss if I did not put this very firmly in context. Because just before this, there has been a scripture given by the Holy Spirit, beginning in verse 5 of chapter 2 in Philippians, which some have considered to be a magnificent hymn of the nature of God's Son, Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. A hymn that, by the way, one of the musicians that I've known about arranged this great hymn in the verses 5 down through 11 in 6 stanzas of 3 lines each. Maybe someday we can sing that together. But it's a hymn, of course, of Jesus' wonderful preexistence, His utter humiliation at the cross, and His glorification by the Lord God and His being placed at the right hand of the Father in heaven interceding for us. He is ever the object of our worship, and He is the predestined ruler of all creation for all the ages. The Word of God from verse 5 to verse 11 in Philippians 2. Let each of you look not, this is verse 4, let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others in verse 5 and following. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This being the case, that magnificent pre-eternal hymn being given in time, space, and history in the Scriptures, Paul then goes on in verse 12 and following to write, therefore. Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith. I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you should be glad and rejoice with me. The inerrant word of God. Thanks be to him forever for it. It is a wonderful thing, isn't it, to think about any aggregate of believing people and committed churches. Take as a case in point the formation of the Blue Ridge Presbytery of the Presbyterian Church in America, to which Tim Stanford and others tonight have made reference. As we gathered together to form this presbytery, there was a certain vision set before us by the Holy Spirit, that by the grace of God, we would see come into existence and churches collected already existing up the Shenandoah Valley, all the way down the valley, as a matter of fact. Of course, people here say up the valley. Weird thing. You say up for down and down for up. Strange. But anyway, yonder way, southward to me, you know, up the valley, all the way 200 miles plus down to Draper's Valley, from which place we moved to Lynchburg, thence here. We really envisioned a series of bright lights of Jesus Christ throughout these valleys. And when we think of the anchor church of this presbytery, which is Eagle Heights, we're the northern anchor. We're the northern anchor congregation of this presbytery. We think of that anchor light, don't we, that's there. So as I read this passage, as I studied it, I was thinking about lights in the valley. Lights in the Shenandoah Valley and the valleys all around us. Lights in the valley. This is obviously the vision Paul has for Philippi, that the church that by God's grace he planted there would be a light in that place. And already that light has shone from Philippi to Rome, where he's in jail. A most astonishing thing has happened as the Spirit of God has done this, because he tells us, does Paul, in chapter 4 of this letter, that as he was leaving Macedonia, only one church really entered into full partnership with him in giving and receiving for his ministry. That was the Philippian church. So this partnering church was a light shining in Philippi, indeed shining now by the help given to Paul's ministry all the way into Rome. An amazing thing. I'm thinking of lights in the valley. I'm thinking of this congregation and other congregations around us in Winchester which honor Jesus Christ as lights in this valley, where the gospel is roundly preached and soundly celebrated every time those Christians gather together. The beloved of the Lord serving him, lights in a darkened world. But can you see in Paul's writing in this passage a sense of urgency about some difficulties that have come? And you know, we have preached from Scripture a better version of Winston Churchill. You remember Churchill said in the darkest days of early World War II that there is no winning without warfare, there is no victory without vigilance, and there's no opportunity without opposition. Well, certainly when Christians seize the opportunity with the gospel, as these people in Philippi had done, there's going to be big-time opposition from the devil and all his henchmen. And there's going to come fissures that somehow they tempt people to develop within the body of Christ. And clearly there was some difficulty in Philippi. There were some problems in Philippi. There were some dissensions. There was some argumentation. I'm fascinated, as a matter of fact, I'm looking at the ESV translation of this passage, 12 through 18 verses. And as Paul is talking to them about what they should be and should not be, he's asking them to turn away from some of these things that are going on. He wants them to be blameless. And he says to them, without grumbling or questioning. Questioning is not really a good translation. You know what that word really means? To get away from fight picking. Picking fights. That's what questionings mean. These people were prone, oh, I'm sure none of us are, right, to pick fights. That is to say, to make themselves look good, they picked on other people. They lorded it over others, and this was beginning to happen. So there were some bickerings, there were some dissensions, there were some problems in this church, just as there are in every church that exists, and surely the pressures do come in that way, because we do exist, as this text teaches us, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation in which believers ought to shine as congregations of Christ, as lights, as stars even in a very dark sky. Therefore, my beloved, Paul says, what you need to do in dealing with your congregational life. Now, follow me closely here, because I've heard many messages preached on this passage, and most of them got part of it wrong. Because most of these messages began as though the context speaks of your individual salvation. Well, that's assumed because of so many other passages that call you to Christ. This context is not work out your own personal salvation with fear and trembling. This is a collective matter, believe it or not. This has to do with the outworking of our salvation. Yes, each individually, surely. But the outworking of that in the body of Christ. This has to do with how we work out as a congregation what the Holy Spirit has been working in as we study the Scriptures. Make sense? As we study the Scriptures, the Holy Spirit is working something into us concerning the kind of folks we ought to be in relationships in the church, as well as in the family. The kind of people we ought to be in relationships with lost people. So that we are to work out that which God has worked in. I often tell people, the Christian life isn't a matter of ups and downs. It's a matter of ins and outs. It's a matter of really working out, moving out, pushing out what God has worked within our hearts. The context of this passage is the life of the congregation. And obviously that's made up of many individually saved believers. Make no mistake about that. But the context here is corporate, not individual. The nouns and verb forms are plural. The whole situation is plural because Paul is speaking to a church that has committed itself to be a light in that community. And he sees some glimmerings of light, but he sees some encroachments of darkness as well. So we're to work out as a congregation what God is working into each of our hearts, surely, but into us as a body of Christ. So the issue might be, and the question might come to us, how do we engage the darkness? How do we deal with the crookedness and the twistedness? I've always been impressed with Christians as they come to the Lord. They seem to think that now the world around them will be just fine. And the responses they get from the world will be hunky-dory. Of course not. Because as you come to Christ, your sense of your own sin is heightened. And you know yourself to be an horrific sinner. And you see that only the grace of God in Jesus at that cross prevailed for you. And you understand sin because you are a sinner. And though saved by the grace of God now, you understand that for a season, your sin nature is still with you. And so you must grapple with that. And so individually, you do work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. But put that in the collective pot of the congregation, as we're all doing this together, rubbing elbows and bumping heads and doing everything else that we would do as a congregation to minister the grace of God. And I often think of this as we move to this building and begin, in a sense, a new epoch in the history of Eagle Heights Presbyterian Church. We perhaps now can engage more clearly the darkness around us because we have been set down rather permanently, haven't we, in a place. And if we can't minister here, if we won't minister here, it's not going to happen anywhere. Just the nature of things. It's the nature of the Christian life. It's the nature of the life of Christ's church. But the question is, how do we engage that darkness? How do we shine as lights in this darkness, this crookedness, this twistedness? Well, I think we can ask ourselves the question, what would have been like to walk among the members of that Philippian church? I'm convinced that it would have been a great deal like our church. And you visitors probably like your church, because that would be a conglomerate of called people, saved people, who love Jesus and who love each other and who want to reach the world with the gospel, but who have in common these problems, these systemic problems, these difficulties in the flesh that the Philippian Christians were enduring. I think it would be very much like walking among the churches of today. Well, what about their culture? Well, yes, the skies were darkened with the collective sins of that culture. Surely they were. And surely you see that in two or three centuries, the Roman Empire is going to absolutely deteriorate and collapse. This colossus that sat upon the world for so long is going down. And it's going down big time because there's corruption everywhere. Sound familiar? There is crookedness everywhere. Sound familiar? There's power mongering everywhere. Sound familiar? There are idols everywhere. Sound familiar? You visitors might cringe when I say this, but I've been teaching our congregation at Eagle Heights that one of the new idols in our country is a government. Certainly it is, because I hear people talking about the government the same ways that I talk about God. All-knowing, all-providing, wonderful. What nonsense. It's an idol. That's what it is in the minds and hearts of people. The thing you depend upon is the thing you worship. That's your idol. Think about it. Idols everywhere. Then in Rome, now in America and the modern world, everywhere. They're all around us. And how things are being twisted. You know the most significant thing? In Philippi, in the first century A.D., and in Winchester in the 21st century A.D., it's interesting. Same thing's going on. And Pat and I, my lovely wife, and I often talk about this because the two of us agreed in this. Even when we were in college, I know you think that was in the dark ages, but there were colleges back then, and, you know, we were there. Even in those years, we read verses like this, and we agreed this can never happen in America. And we know we're sinners. We know we're in a bad way. This is not going to happen. What verses am I talking about? Well, a good example is the fifth chapter of the book of the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 5, I'm looking at verse 20, which reads, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." We knew that was in the heart. We knew that people thought it. We just never thought we'd live long enough to see in our nation there would be movements that would call good evil and evil good. It's happened. It's happened. Twistedness. The warping of any common consensus of common grace. It's happened. So we have much in common with those dear believers in Philippi under the Roman rule so long ago, calling evil good and good evil. Of course, sometimes that does elicit discord and dishevelment and fear. There was fear in Philippi. There's fear in Winchester. We're speaking with Christians today in this congregation and elsewhere about issues that we didn't think we'd live long enough to talk about, where people really are so fearful of the future. It's a great opportunity for ministry, because fear does not become us as Christians. But let's face it, oftentimes we are fearful. And we're not really sure which way to turn in such a world as this. How are we to shine as lights in this valley, in the midst of these difficulties? Back to college one more time. I had a book. One of my professors said, "This is the greatest book ever written, and you have to look at it because this man is just a wonderful historian." He was talking about Edward Gibbon. So, you know, I groused about it, but I went over to the library and picked up Edward Gibbon's book, The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire. You've seen it. That thick. Fascinating. Gibbon conceived the idea of writing that book in 1764. A revolutionary age, wouldn't you agree? What people don't seem to know is, I don't think they read the book very closely, Edward Gibbon was a fervent anti-Christian. Just hated Christ and Christians. So in the book, he gets all the important things wrong. Oh, it's boasted about, it's prated about, it's often quoted. He gets all the important things dead wrong. What am I talking about? Well, among other things, Gibbon, in The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, accuses Christianity of replacing classical civilization with religious barbarism and thereby destroying Roman civilization. He does that. I've read it. I can prove it. However, you know, don't you, that classical civilization was already itself deeply infused with barbaric practices. Look at what Rome did in the arenas. The Christians didn't destroy Rome. The Huns and the Vandals and the Goths and the Visigoths did. Those northern European barbarians overran an empire that was already decadent and weak. Surely you know that. Well, Gibbon apparently didn't. Blame Christians. The Dark Ages, so-called, which followed, were the obvious result not of revolution on the part of Christians, but the result of Roman corruption and barbarian pillaging. What's the truth of the matter? I could write to Mr. Gibbon if he were still around. I could write to him about that. Christians, in fact, were the ones who took the gospel to the barbarians and soothe the savage beast. But for the Christians, we'd still be in the so-called dark ages, only they'd be much, much, much darker than you could imagine. Because there was a tremendous revival that swept across the world during the dark ages. You don't hear much about that, do you? As faithful Christians shone brilliantly against that miserably, wretchedly black sky of Europe. Thanks be to God for that. So they were lights in the darkened skies. Well, quickly, I'll hurry to finish. We find here in this passage, verses 12 through 18 in Philippians 2, something about how the Philippian church was called by Paul to shine and how Eagle Heights is called to shine. I was sharing with the elders as we prayed before the service that all this past week I've been reading. I think I told them I'd been singing. They know I can't sing. I've been singing in my heart. I can do that. But I've been reading and singing in my heart the songs of ascent as the Israelites were headed up to Jerusalem, the Temple Mount, to worship. Just with great joy anticipating of this day and this night and all the Lord had for us. I was sharing with my fellow elders that this has been a great blessing for me. And I was thinking about all of the glory that God was going to pour into this house this morning, this evening, and always. And I was thinking, He wants that glory then to pour out of here. That glory is not to be retained here. That glory is not to be held here. Those waters of life are not to be stored here. Jesus said, I'm the light of the world and so are you. Get out there and shine. Let the world see your good deeds and give glory to your Father in heaven. So the light is not to be contained here. That's why we open the drapes. It shines from this place. Lights, lights, lights in the valley. How? Well, Paul says very simply to the church in Philippi, don't you see the pattern? The pattern is, pray to God that the Holy Spirit would enable you to set your house in order by replacing grumbling and picking fights with loving care and encouragement, so that God's purpose for you as a church, as a witnessing community, will be fulfilled. Get about the matter of asking the Holy Spirit to enable you as believers to build a body that looks like Jesus Christ as closely as you can. Paul says blameless and innocent. Innocent doesn't mean without sin. It means unmixed. It means pure. It means harmless. As we hope our physicians are serious about their oath to at least do no damage to us, at least do no harm to us. So blameless, innocent in that sense. But the pattern is the Holy Spirit enables us to see how we are to be built up as a body that would galvanize people, that would be attractive to people. And we've been privileged to be in churches like this for so many years, and we've seen them grow and grow and grow and grow. And the reason for that was Jesus is very attractive to sinners. Jesus is very attractive to sinners under conviction of their sin and needing a Savior. And when they see the manifestations of His love in a body, they're drawn to it like moths to the flame. And that's what this passage teaches us. They'll come as you build this kind of body. They'll come. Then secondly, there's this power to transform the body. You can't do it yourselves. You can't do it yourselves. You can't work it out on your own, because we read here in verse 13, it's God who's working in you both to will and to work what He wants of you and what He wants from you and what He wants to see in you. It's God who's working. So draw closer to Him, that you might receive the power to transform the body so that you do shine as lights in a dark world. You are, said Jesus, the light of the world. Daniel chapter 12, verse 3 is intriguing. I quote, those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above. And those who turn many to righteousness, translate that, those who turn many to Jesus, like the stars forever and ever. In other words, will shine like the stars forever and ever. And this power comes not only to transform the body, not only to enable the body to shine and reach out to sinners in love, but it comes, Paul says, so that you might really hold fast the gospel. In the midst of this dark world, in the midst of this twisted and crooked generation, that you might hold fast the gospel. But I mentioned this earlier. You hold it fast so that you can take it out. like the Olympic runner with a torch. You don't want to drop it. You hold it fast so you can take it out. So you take the gospel. You take the water of life, that's Jesus, the light of the world, that's Jesus. You take these into the world. Hold fast the gospel, the good news that God loves sinners like us. This is a power of the Holy Spirit to transform everything. Trust Him. And remember, Paul said to us, don't be configured to the world, be configured to Christ. As he writes in Ephesians about the Holy Spirit, he says, go on being filled with Him. Every Christian has the Holy Spirit, but apparently not to the full. So we're to seek the full of the Holy Spirit every day, even throughout the day, over and over and over again. The power to transform not only individual lives, but the body of Christ. To cause this church to be so transformed by His grace that it does shine against the darkness of the skies of our culture. There's a pattern, there's a power. And finally, Paul talks about what I call the product. What does this produce? What is the bottom line? What is the end game here? What is the Spirit up to? Well, we just said it, I'm sure, in a way that we might indeed be exemplary, His people, shining in the world, demonstrating His love, His compassion, His caring, all those things, yes. But could there be anything more about this? Could it be that this would produce this business of receiving the power of the Spirit to transform us as we hold fast and hold forth the gospel? Could it be that the product is sacrificial service, not consumption, as an example? I've been looking with great interest at the development of many churches, not just mega ones, some smaller ones too. What I'm looking at today basically is consumer churches. They're consumer churches. They're not sacrifice type churches. They're not serving type churches. They are consuming what is there to be gotten. It may be entertainment, it may be something else, but they are consumer churches, not sacrificial churches. I often think of that in terms of what this body ought to look like in Winchester and our neighborhoods where we live. Each of us would make his or her home. And I think of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, when we know, of course, on that cross that God took His Son's body and He broke it. And He pierced Him through because of our sin and unrighteousness. And He bled and He died there. Taking and breaking and blessing and giving. Is that more than liturgical for us? Are we to be a people like that? That God has taken and broken, and that God now is distributing to the world in His service? I believe so. Not a consumer church, but a sacrificially serving church. And there's something at the end of this passage with which we close tonight that I can hardly speak of it, because it's so stunning to me, because I've been studying this letter for years and years and years, and until very recent times I had missed this. Paul speaks of, before he comes to joy, he speaks of sacrifice. He speaks of the sacrificial offering of these Philippians' faith. And he says that I'm about to be poured out. Perhaps I'm going to be martyred, killed. And I'm about to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith. Here's what I had missed. The sacrifice is the greater thing. The drink offering, the libation, was never poured on the animal that was being sacrificed. Where was the drink libation, the drink offering poured? Well, it was around the altar. It was around the sacrificial animal, not on the animal. Paul is saying, mine is a lesser thing. Listen, he says it here. He says, the sacrifice is the way you gave to my ministry. And if I die, that's just a libation to pour it around your sacrifice. Had you ever seen this? Come up later and tell me you had, because I'm an inferior Christian expositor, I know. But I just miss that so often, because, you see, I love Paul so much. I said, oh, here's a great sacrifice. Paul being martyred. Being martyred, that's a sacrifice. Paul says, no. That would be a libation. That would be poured around the true sacrifice of the Philippian churches, giving and giving and giving.
praying and praying and praying, serving and serving and serving, sending and sending and sending people to help me in Rome in jail. If I die, he said, it will be a libation to be poured around your sacrifice. Could that be said of us as a church? I'll tell you, if that can be said of us as a church, the light's going to be dazzling. There's really going to be some more light in this valley. Thanks be to God. What a product. And Paul says, joy, joy. Yes, joy. Joy in the morning, joy in the afternoon, and joy in the evening, and joy through the night. Joy heaped upon joy. I ask that we stand together for prayer. Jim DeSico will come and lead us in prayer. Then we'll sing our closing hymn and receive the benediction.
Let's bow our heads, shall we? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Merciful Father, thanksgiving and praise belong to you, for in your great love and overflowing grace you have sent the light of the world, your Son Jesus, into a world full of darkness and sin, to redeem wretched sinners like us. We have no merit or goodness within us that you should call us to be your own, and we confess that the precious gift of salvation is by your grace alone. Yet it has pleased you to call us out of darkness and into the light of your eternal kingdom. It has further pleased you that your people should have the privilege of bearing witness of the true light, Jesus. Help us to do that faithfully. Lord, as we seek to minister to each other and to the community around us, we ask that you would watch over us and protect us. Grant that we remain faithful to your word, both in word and deed. Guard us against the ways of the world, the wiles of Satan, and the weakness of our own flesh. By your Spirit, make this place an oasis in a dry and barren land, a place of refreshment for the thirsty soul, and a place of rest from the assaults of the enemy. May all who enter these doors find us faithful in the preaching, teaching, and the living out of your word, for your word is truth. When we see the cross that adorns our steeple, may we always be reminded that the cross of Jesus is where justice and mercy have met, where the burden and sorrow of sin's condemnation is replaced with the joy and gladness of salvation, where the horror of eternal punishment is replaced by the assurance of sins forgiven and eternal life to all who truly repent and believe, where the overflowing and incomprehensible grace of the Creator God is poured out on rebellious sinners such as we. Holy God, may our heart's desire be to see your name regarded as holy by all men. We desire that your name be feared, reverenced, and honored, that none would take lightly your sovereignty, your majesty, and your power, but rather that all would bow down before you in humility and awe, for you are God, and there is none like you. As you and your kindly providence have provided us this building, may we use it for your glory and for the exalting of your wonderful name. And we pray this in the sweet and matchless name of Jesus. Amen.